There are two scripture readings this evening. First, we'll turn to Zechariah chapter 9 at the end of the Old Testament, and then we'll turn to Matthew chapter 21 for our text. This Lord's Day on the calendar is often called Palm Sunday, and we'll look at that account of the Lord Jesus riding into Jerusalem with palm branches waving around him. The prophecy that is quoted in Matthew chapter 21 comes from Zechariah chapter 9, especially verse 9, as we'll see. We'll read this chapter to see the connection. The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof, when the eyes of man as of all the tribes of Israel shall be toward the Lord. And Hamath also shall border thereby. Tyrus and Sidon, though it be very wise, and Tyrus did build herself a stronghold and heaped up silver as the dust and fine gold as the mire or dirt of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall see it and be very sorrowful, and Ekron, for her expectation shall be ashamed, and the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. And a bastard, that means in this case a mixed race, shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines, and I will take away his blood out of his mouth and his abominations from between his teeth. That refers to idolatrous sacrifices. But he that remains, even he, shall be for our God, and he shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. And I will encamp about my house because of the army, because of him that passes by, and because of him that returns. And no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now have I seen with my eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king comes unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon a donkey, and upon a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have set forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto you, and in this case means restore double unto you. When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. And the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones, and they shall drink and make a noise as through wine, and they shall be filled like bowls, and as the corners of the altar. The Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign or banner upon his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty! Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids. Then we turn to Matthew chapter 21. And here we'll read the first 11 verses. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come unto Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying to them, Go into the village over against you, meaning across from you. And straightway or immediately you shall find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, The Lord has need of them. And straightway he will send them. And this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king comes unto thee, meek and sitting upon a donkey, and a colt the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. and brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed or scattered them in the way. And the multitude that went before and that followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth, of Galilee. So far the reading of God's holy word. We now confess our faith with the church of all times and places, and then respond to scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 386, the first four stanzas of 386. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. couple of things to remember in our prayers. This past Saturday was the groundbreaking ceremony for Elim, the new seniors' home that's being erected. Hardyville, in the north of Lethbridge area there, a number of our own seniors are scheduled to live there when it's completed, and we want to thank the Lord that after many years of planning, this day has finally arrived. We also want to remember the fact that Mary May is scheduled for surgery this week, Wednesday. Let us pray. Lord our God, at this portion of the worship service, we quiet ourselves and humble ourselves before Thee, recognizing and remembering who and what we are. We are creatures coming to the Creator. We have so many weaknesses and so many needs and so many limitations. Every breath we take, everything we need to survive and have any life must flow to us from the Creator, the living God who is alive in and of and by Himself and who gives life. And we give thanks for that. What a moving and a blessed thing it is to remember our creatureliness and to remember our Creator. We humble ourselves and make ourselves small before Thee and acknowledge ourselves to be what we are as we think of the fact that we are sinners in the presence of the Judge of all, who will blow aside all smoke screens, all excuses, all rationalizations, any self-justifications with which we excuse our rebellion, who pierces to every thought and discerns the thoughts and motives of the heart. There's nowhere we can run and nowhere we can escape and nowhere we can hide. And therefore we cry out for the Savior, who can be the great hiding place, the perfect refuge, the one who can so save us from ourselves that we can say with the prophet, "Rejoice at the King who comes to you, meek and riding on the colt of a donkey, lowly of heart and yet greatly victorious and greatly triumphant, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, who still rides the white horse of the gospel through the sanctuary every time when there is worship, who comes conquering hearts, changing lives, renewing hearts with amazing, sovereign, total power and authority. Oh Lord God, we pray, exercise Thy kingship tonight. For we come to worship grateful for the means through which we may have access to God. And yet, Lord, the goal of the means, the purpose of them is to meet with, to be changed by the presence of our God. That is our great need. And therefore, O Lord, scrub from our hearts every obstacle, every distraction, every hindrance, everything that would keep us from drinking in the Word of God like dry land soaks up rain. Make us spiritually hungry and thirsty tonight, and satisfy us with the riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we hear about Him, we pray that we may know Him, we and our children. That is our longing for our children, Lord, that each one of them would know the Lord, not just know religious information, but Christ living in them, Christ influencing them, Christ making them in His image, like Him in everything. No greater wish do we have for our children, our grandchildren, all who follow us than this. And oh Lord, we long to see that in our homes, to see the glory of the Lord revealed, that we may see it together and marvel at the great goodness of the living God who saves. Lord Jesus, glorify Thyself in this world. We praise Thee for the meekness and lowliness with which the gospel still comes, not in human glory, not in human pomp or pride, which things are worthless and which things fade away, but in godly meekness and gentleness, not weakness, but saving lowliness, until the day comes when the heavens are ripped apart like a scroll, and when the arrows of God are like the flashes of lightning, and the trumpet sounds, and the war horse is ridden by Jesus Christ on his return. And he will be unmistakably magnificent on that day. Oh, Lord, hasten that day. Give us a greater appetite for that day. Oh, we plead that the things of earth may grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace, and that all earthly issues and disputes and concerns and worries may fade as we consider Jesus Christ and his glory and the life that he gives, that we may be heavenly minded, and everything that we go through in this life, we may hold it loosely as only pilgrims, as only strangers, as people who are not yet home. Lord, so fasten our hearts on that heavenly home that everything else becomes small. And that our glory and our focus and our hope and our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength and our joy and our anticipation are all focused on the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, where no inhabitant or citizen will ever be evicted, and where righteousness lives forever. For some of us, O Lord, this will be a challenging week, an overwhelming week perhaps, a week that some of us greet with apprehension and uncertainty. Lord, grant grace to simply face everything as coming from thy hand, to kiss the rod in our life, to bow ourselves, to acknowledge the Lord, and to be totally focused only on what the Lord is doing and the Lord is saying. We pray, O God, glorify thyself in this present world. Bless our seminary students, our professors, our missionaries, all missionaries everywhere, many we've never met and perhaps we'll never meet until eternity, but we're servants of thine and members of one holy church. We pray for thy church worldwide, Lord, in its need and in its brokenness in this present world. O Lord, unify thy church and grant thy glory may be displayed to the world in love for the Savior and one another. We pray, Lord, reform thy church, revive thy church, rend the heavens, fill thy church with thy Holy Spirit, so that there may be purity of doctrine, of worship, integrity of life, diligence and zeal in the service of the Lord and love above all. We pray for the work of our hands, thankful that the Lord is concerned not just with our souls, but with our bodies, and that Jesus Christ took a body so that he too could be the Redeemer of the body. Show us the dignity of the body. Lord, bless the work of our hands. Bless the means we use to sustain our physical life. We pray to confess our sins. And to confess, Lord, that sometimes when we confess, we're just saying words. We're just rattling off syllables. Our hearts are not broken. Our pride is not humbled. Our confessions aren't deep or genuine. And, O God, we pray, break our hard hearts and grant that when we think of our own sins, we would be overwhelmed, we would be sorrowful, we would be disgusted with ourselves. Lord, deliver us from all our sin, our unbelief, our hardness of heart. And grant us sensitive, soft, tender hearts. And for those whose hearts have never been opened, whose hearts are still closed, whose eyes are blind, whose ears are deaf, who do not hear, open their ears tonight, Lord. Open their eyes and grant a renewed heart through the work of thy Holy Spirit to be born again, to believe in Jesus Christ, and to learn to walk with thee. Lord, we pray for spiritual growth, for growth in knowledge and discernment and insight and love and zeal and holiness and joy at the law of God and longing for the glory of God and a desire to walk humbly with God, to be filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, to be filled with the fruits of the Spirit, to be salt and light in the earth. Sharpen us, prune us, purify us, grant us thyself. Walk with us, O God, that we may walk with thee. Take our hands and lead us. We pray for Mary May this week as she goes to surgery. Lord, please encourage her and comfort her and help her and provide for her. And so fill her with thy peace that she can be calm, she can know herself carried. We think of the great shepherd who said that he carries the lambs in his arms and gently leads those that are with young. That he has an eye for those who are weak and frail and needy. Lord, carry her in thy arms this week and bless the work of the doctors and grant that the surgery may be a blessing and a success. And we rejoice also with the seniors of our congregation. The shovels are put in the ground and that the Elam Lodge is being built. Lord, please bless that work. And in that way, may our elderly find in the closing chapter of their lives thy goodness surrounding them also in such a home. We pray now, glorify thyself. Fill our pastor with the Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. After the preaching of the Word of God, we will sing the psalm that the crowds chanted about the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalter 427, stanzas 1, 5, 6, and 7 of 427. Beloved congregation of the Lord, the victory parade is a well-known part of history. It used to be primarily a military thing. An army would go out to conquer and come back victorious, and they would be welcomed home with a hero's parade. The cheering population would shout their gratitude and their joy. And the same thing happened in the Netherlands, for example, when the Canadian Army would liberate a village from the Nazis in World War II. We find these parades all over the place in history and also in the Bible. And in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, the conquering Caesars of Rome would lead their victorious armies back into the city. There would be a magnificent parade where captured gold and silver would flow and would be scattered to the crowds so that they could share in the plunders of the battles. And at the end of the line, behind the victorious Caesar and his officers and his men, were the prisoners, some condemned soon to die, others to be sold as slaves. And they would be mocked and booed at and spit upon and would have their noses ground into their loss. Today in our culture, the victory parade is more often seen in connection with winning a sports championship, when a hockey team or a basketball team wins some kind of a championship, especially a professional team. The winners are welcomed home in a parade in which they are cheered and praised, and even those of us who are not sports fans can't help but notice it because it's front page in the newspaper or on the news. And a parade like this shuts down the city center for hours. And these human victory parades or triumphal processions are far too often man-centered, focused on people getting glory, celebrating human achievement. It's about human pride and power and not about God getting the glory to his name. In our text tonight, we find a triumphal parade, if you will, organized by the Lord Jesus Christ, in which he is at the center. And at first glance, that seems totally unlike him. And yet we must dig deeper, deeper than appearances, and discover in this text that Jesus Christ's triumphal entry is not self-centered, but God-centered, full of his own humility, grace, and salvation, and indeed full of the cross which awaited him only 5 days after this event. Our theme is the Lord Jesus triumphantly rides into Jerusalem. We see that it's a sovereign triumph. We see that it's a meek triumph. And lastly, that it is a deadly triumph. Now, our text tonight is both well-known and important. It's important enough that all four Gospels mention it, although each of the four Gospels zoom in on different details of the event. And that's why, for example, Palm Sunday is traditionally on calendars. It's also a text that grabs your attention because the Lord Jesus is doing something both very dangerous and completely out of character. It's dangerous because we know from the other Gospels leading up to this that the rulers have commanded the people to tell them where Jesus is as soon as he shows up in Jerusalem for the Passover. They are plotting his death, and he knows it. And although they do plan to try to deal with him after the feast, when all the pilgrims will have scattered again throughout the Roman Empire and the possibility of opposition would die down, these rulers do not yet realize that Jesus is going to force things to come to a head that week during the Passover. He has told his disciples, "I must go to Jerusalem. There I will suffer many things. There I will be betrayed. There I will be crucified. There I will die." This text is a deliberate act of Jesus Christ in the face of that looming death. But what makes this text more surprising is that it seems totally out of character for Jesus. He has never advertised his work. He has never promoted himself this way. When he healed people, he would strictly command them not to tell others. And over again he says this. And when the crowds have tried to grab him and force him to be their conquering king, hero, and emperor, on several occasions, the Lord Jesus has managed to avoid them. He doesn't want the kind of publicity and advertising that these people want to give him. And there are several reasons for his not wanting that kind of attention. It only feeds the wrong expectations that these people have of a Messiah who's come to deal with everything out there rather than starting with their own hearts and their own sins. They want a Messiah who will cure all their suffering, who will chase out the Romans, who will bring an earthly empire in which the Jews will be the most important people on earth, and everyone else will have to bow to their rule to bring peace and prosperity. And in some sense, most of these things are promised by God. But that's the crowning finish of Jesus Christ's work. That is what the second coming is about. And Jesus does not want this kind of publicity during his first coming because that would do more harm than good. And yet in this text, suddenly the approach changes. And Jesus enters the city in a way that gets the greatest publicity possible. He organizes a victory parade, if you will, a triumphal procession. He on purpose wants all eyes on him, all of the people talking about him, and he has made sure that he will be the talk of the town the entire Passover week. It's very important to notice that the events of our texts are set up and guided by the Lord Jesus Christ. He pushes himself into the spotlight, and the disciples and the crowd is giddy and they're eager with their delight. Finally, finally, this Jesus is doing what we've been pushing him and expecting him to do. He's going to take up the kingship for us. The great moment has arrived. Why does he do this? Well, first of all, the Lord Jesus has to make it clear that he's not afraid of death. And that he's not afraid at all of his enemies. With fierce hatred, they are plotting and planning and scheming. And they have earthly power. They are cruel. They are vindictive. They will stop at nothing. But Jesus Christ is not afraid of them. To use his own words, he knows that not a hair from his head can fall without the will of his heavenly Father. And he organizes this triumphal entry into Jerusalem. As he stares death in the face, he does so in royal control. How can he live this way? Because of God's sovereignty. His triumphant parade is a celebration of God's sovereignty. Children, God's sovereignty means God is in charge. God is in control of everything. He has the power. No one can say anything. No one can do anything unless God allows it. His plans always get carried out. He does not change his plans in response to others. He changes the plans of others in response to his own plans. He even turns sin and evil to good for his people. That is why he allows it and brings it in the first place. To teach us to think lightly of earthly possessions and priorities, and to separate us from an unhealthy attachment and love of the earthly in favor of the heavenly. And maybe you still think that this word sovereignty is a big theological word, and you say, well, what does that mean? Well, the very way in which the Lord Jesus organizes this triumphant entrance shows us very clearly what is meant by God's sovereignty. Notice how the Lord Jesus himself explains and illustrates that control he has by how he enters town. The disciples and crowds traveling with him are almost there. The only thing that separates them from Jerusalem is one last hill, and on that hillside Jesus stops. And he asks for two of the disciples to come, and he gives them an assignment. He says, here we're standing, and on the other side of that valley and dipped over against us, there's another village. He says, I want the two of you to go enter that village. And when you do, you'll see a donkey tied up and its young colt next to it. He says, go untie that donkey and you bring it back to me. Don't ask for permission. Don't explain. Just take it. Why does he do it this way? Why not ask someone in the town of Bethphage where they are, according to verse 1? Why not get a donkey there? Why not ask himself? Why not just buy a donkey? Why send his disciples all the way across to the other side to grab it as if it's theirs? Isn't that a form of stealing? The Lord Jesus is doing this so that the crowds will have all attention as he waits, so that they'll focus in on what's about to happen. He wants to show his disciples. He wants to show the crowds. He wants to show us listening tonight who he is. He acts with absolute sovereignty. He's in charge. We see, first of all, his sovereign knowledge. He knows it all. Even as they go to the other village, Jesus knows there is a donkey there and that it has a colt. And he knows that the owners will say something to the disciples when they almost rudely simply just walk away with their donkey. He knows the owners will let the donkey go. Everything happens exactly as he says it's going to happen. How can he know all this? Because Jesus is God, and he knows everything. And that's what he wants to illustrate as he rides into Jerusalem. Do you realize that God knows everything about you as well? If you are unrepentant or unconverted, Jesus knows everything about you. Down to the last detail, there are things you try to hide from other people. Your parents, your neighbors, your friends. You think they are secrets. But they're not. Jesus knows the secrets of your thoughts. He knows your motives. He knows your lusts. He knows your failures. And there is a day when Jesus, in great triumph, will reveal that knowledge in how he judges the living and the dead. Oh, that knowledge should make the unrepentant tremble. How it should make you diligent to escape all temptation and all sin while you still can, by turning to this Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, what a comfort this is to the believer and to the child of God. At times also a believer can feel so utterly alone. You can feel abandoned by everything and everyone. And you can feel lonely even in a crowd. You can think no one cares about you. And how you need to hear over and over again that Jesus Christ knows you perfectly. He knows your trials. He knows your struggles. He knows your needs. You are never out of his thoughts or his care, no matter what is happening. Isn't this the tremendous comfort of the way in which those seven letters Jesus writes to the churches in Revelation begin? Each of them starts like this: I know you. And then he describes their blessings and their struggles and sins. So this is the first way in which Jesus illustrates his sovereignty, his control. He knows all things. Secondly, he illustrates his sovereignty by showing he has authority over all things. The disciples are not to ask, not even politely. And if the owners interfere, and Mark and Luke report that they do, The disciples are not to explain. They're not to apologize or whatnot. They're simply to say, the Lord needs it, and that's why we're taking it. Children, does Jesus sending the disciples to take that donkey look like stealing to you? If you would go into the neighbor's yard and you would grab the toys of the neighbor's child and take them back to your house, wouldn't that be stealing? How can Jesus act like the donkey is his? Because the donkey is his. Everything is his. He has the right to use it when, where, and how he chooses. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, for he has founded it. We sang it from Psalm 50. God says, every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. All animals, wild and tame, are his. Do you realize that that applies to you as well? And to everything you think you own? It is the Lord's. He's just letting you borrow and manage it for him. Every gift, every talent, every opportunity, every possession, every dollar, every trial, whatever it is, it belongs to the Lord. He claims it. Your heart, your soul, your love, your mind, your desires, your life, your body, it's all his. He has the right to tell you how to use it. He has the right to ask for it when and where and how he pleases. Do you admit that? Do you live like that? There's another kind of kingly authority displayed here. In those days, a king could seize whatever he wanted, as long as it was for the well-being of the kingdom or to answer desperate needs, such as wartime. Now, the king was not supposed to use that right or power. Selfishly, most of them did. And you see the same idea today. If the government decides to build a highway, they can simply buy your property whether you want to sell or not. We call this requisitioning. And Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a requisitioned donkey to show his authority. The third, we see the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus, including not just perfect knowledge and not just complete authority, but amazing power. What is his power over the hearts of men? Mark tells us the owners see the disciples untying the donkey, and they ask what any owner would say. What are you doing? In other words, get your hands off my donkey. And the disciples simply say the Lord needs it. And the owners don't argue, as you would expect any owner to do. The Lord was with his disciples invisibly as God, and through his power turned the hearts of his owners to accept that claim. And Jesus also shows his power by riding the donkey. Matthew or Mark and Luke tell us it was an untrained donkey. It was a donkey on which no one had ever sat before. Now, it's not for nothing that the first thing you think of when you hear the word donkey is stubborn. What do you think an untamed or untrained donkey would do the first time someone tries to ride it? It would buck and fight and balk and bray and you name it. The donkey meekly submits without a fuss when Jesus sits on it. Do you realize that Jesus Christ has this kind of power today too? He not only has the right to rule all things, but the ability to do so. His power can tame the wildest and overcome the greatest prejudice. And that is the hope of every gospel preacher. He has the whole world in his hands. You can enter church completely indifferent, not caring, 1,000 miles away. And when and where and how he wants, he changes that. And he redeems. Fourth, we see the complete sovereignty of Jesus Christ over history. That's what verses 4 and 5 remind us of. Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on a donkey was foretold 500 years before. That's why we read Zechariah chapter 9. The prophecy that promised that the long-awaited Messiah, God's King, would be presented to Israel, revealed to Israel, riding on a donkey. God is so much in charge of history that he can guarantee 500 years ahead of time the details of what will happen. His promise means Israel will still exist at that time and will enter a new age of blessing. And from the response of individuals to the existence of nations, everything worked according to his plan. All of Scripture, all of history focuses on and flows through the hands and plans of Jesus Christ. It all carries out His purposes. That's true of the life of every person listening tonight. Your life may seem to you to be such a mess that it seems like random chance, blind fate are ruining or running your life. World history can be filled to us with so many inexplicable detours and wanderings and dead-end roads. Suffering and pain can lead even a child of God to ask in anguish, has God forgotten His rule? And the reality is that His plans and purposes are being carried out in it all. The key to interpreting world and personal history is the cross which Jesus Christ calmly faces. Every step that donkey takes leads him closer to suffering and death, and he rides in royal triumph like a king whose plans will end in victory. But this sovereignty of the Lord Jesus is not the only thing we see in the triumphal entry. When you think about it, you also see something else. Something the quote of Zechariah 9, verse 9 emphasizes. We see the meekness of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is meekness? It's a combination of both humility and gentleness. Now, most conquerors, most heroes, as they call themselves, ride into town basking in their own glory, as if to say, everyone, look at me, isn't this great? And many of them even become rough and proud in their glory. But none of this is true of Jesus Christ. In fact, we see a careful tenderness in all His actions and in all His words. Why is it that the Lord has the disciples bring two donkeys, the untrained colt and its mother? He only needs to ride on one. And verse 7 doesn't really bring this out, but it's the young donkey in the original that he's riding on. And rather than simply force this animal to do his will by his power, Jesus has the mother of that donkey walk next to him so that the animal will feel at ease. But that's not all. Verse 5 stresses to us that the king's meekness is revealed in riding on a donkey. And to understand that, you need to know that kings had two ways of entering a city in those days, two options. He could ride into town on a war horse, and that would communicate with its proud, quick, lively, strong beauty what he was there for. And kings coming home for a victory parade would ride in a chariot pulled again by snorting, prancing, magnificent horses. But Jesus doesn't do that. He rides a donkey. Why? Well, a man riding a donkey is no threat to anyone, is he? Going to war is never done on a donkey. A donkey in those days especially was seen as a sign that you came in peace rather than in battle. What king would enter his royal city on a donkey? There's nothing out of the ordinary in that. How many people haven't entered town and don't enter town every day like that? That's what makes it strange for a king to do. It's amazing if you think about it. The rulers of the city, of which Jesus is the rightful king, as the city of David, are against Jesus. They deserve to be treated to a king riding on a snorting, prancing war horse with a sword in his hands, with armies to end their rebellion. They've been speaking about, they've been plotting about this king in unspeakably evil ways. Many of the people are sitting on the fence. They're not sure what to make of this Jesus. And others would love to have him ride into town on a war horse to chase out those Romans, always to deal with other people. But he doesn't do that. He comes meekly, humbly, gently, on a donkey. Not fierce, but mild. It's all the more amazing if you consider his absolute sovereignty and control, which we just looked at. With his perfect knowledge, his perfect authority, his power, his complete control over nations and individuals, that he comes into town in utter ordinary meekness is stunning. He's not doing this because he doesn't have any other choice. He could have sent the disciples to go requisition a horse somewhere. He's doing it because he wants it this way and no other way. He wants to show as he rides into town the peace of God. For his rule is to bring peace. It's about a triumph of truth and right, yes, but in the way of meekness, gentleness, and lowliness. Isn't that still how the kingdom of Jesus Christ spreads? Doesn't Jesus present himself to the world with words like this? Come unto me, ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. He could announce judgments and leave it at that, but he proclaims peace to everyone who trusts in him. He could come immediately and do justice and straighten out everything that's crooked and put a stop to wickedness and get rid of these corrupt Roman oppressors. And he doesn't do that. He comes lowly, calling for repentance, promising forgiveness, proclaiming peace with God, one person at a time. And the meekness and the humility of this king are visible in the parade that ushers him into his royal city. And at first glance, when you read verses 7 to 9, it seems like a great honor is being paid to the Lord Jesus Christ. But stop and measure it by the world's standards. By this world's standards. What glory is there in that kind of a lowly display? Can a king be so poor that he doesn't even own his own home? That he rides into town on a donkey? Not even with a proper bridle or saddle, rich with gleaming gold, but sitting on a borrowed coat. He rides surrounding by cheering crowds and disciples. They're trying to give him the red carpet treatment. They take their own clothes off and they lay them on the road so that he rides into town on them. But what kind of red carpet are a motley collection of clothes? The crowds cut branches off the trees, palm branches. They wave them above their heads. And if you look at the pictures of kings and pharaohs in those days, there were always slaves holding fans above their heads to shade them and cool them. And the crowds pitifully try to do their best and grab for what they have. But by the glory of this world and its parades, it's not much, is it? John Calvin even writes this, and I quote, "One might almost think Jesus intentionally exposed himself to the ridicule of all. The Son of God is shown almost in the revolting appearance of a beggar." End quote. The wise, the rich, the mighty, the learned, they're not cheering with the crowds. They're sneering. Luke's gospel tells us they're trying to get Jesus to silence all those silly, foolish people in their eyes. What honor is there in a display of such lowliness? But now we should measure it by God's standards. The multitudes are cheering. They're quoting Psalm 118. "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." But what are they cheering? They're cheering their own ideas about what a king should be and do. They do not understand what he came to Jerusalem for. They think Jesus is who they want. A king to defeat other people and deal with those other bad people over there. And make them rich and prosperous. They think his reign will be like David, who rose from the sheepfolds to the palace. But his ideas are completely different than theirs. He comes to deal with sin, starting within, starting one heart at a time. And when he makes that clear, the multitudes will stop shouting hosannas. And within 5 days, the same people will be shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Jesus knows this. Their shouts of what they thought were honor only added to his own suffering. And that's why a text like this one can be so fitting to preach during the Passion Weeks of Jesus' suffering. It was part of his suffering to ride into town on that donkey. In fact, the Gospel of Luke tells us that as they approach the gates, while the crowd is cheering and the disciples are giddy and hysterical and waving, Jesus is weeping. They are shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna! And the tears are running down his face silently as he rides into town on a donkey. As he looks at your life tonight, what you're busy with, what you're planning, does it reveal such an utter lack of understanding of who he is and what he came to do? You expect him to be the king you want, to do what you want, to give you what you want. Do the tears need to run down his face as he thinks of your hosannas? And yet that lowliness is not just supposed to be true of him. It should be true of his church and the world too. The Lord has made many precious promises about the victory of his church. He has said his church will spread to the ends of the earth. He has promised that he will put all their enemies under the feet of his church. He has promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. He has promised that all kingdoms and nations will bow the knee to him. But how does his kingdom spread today? Not by the point of the sword, not by harsh words or rough behavior, not in majesty, but by weakness, by the cross, by lowliness and self-denial, by him choosing the despised and the outcasts. Jesus' meekness must also be displayed in the very way the church is in the world still. We are most like him when we are gentle and lowly and meek, and rough pride never glorifies him. Is it any wonder that this city of Jerusalem, overflowing with crowds of people from all over the Roman Empire, many who have never seen or heard Jesus personally, is it any wonder that this crowd in amazement, as they see this spectacle, the cheering, the coats, the palm branches, the donkey, the weeping man, who is this? You almost want to ask that question with them, don't you? Humanly speaking, also if you look at how he does his work in this world now. Who is this? When you think of it in this light, can we even call his entry into Jerusalem a triumph? Let us take it to its logical conclusion and press the point. If it is a victory, it is a deadly triumph. And that's our last point. We see how deadly this becomes, first of all, for the Lord Jesus Christ. Even in his meekness, his triumphant procession into town makes the rulers so unspeakably angry that they decide, we're going to kill him. And Jesus will face his death with that same calm meekness. He will receive the worst abuse that people can throw at him. He will be accused of doing and being the very opposite of everything that he is. And he simply endures it. He doesn't revile. He doesn't speak hard and angry and bitter words back to them without a word of complaint. He simply endures it. Stop and think about this. Who would organize a triumphant entry on the way to a bitter and shameful death? Does the criminal about to be sentenced to the bitter death of a criminal organize a triumphant procession to honor himself? That's what the death of the cross was. The execution of a condemned criminal. Would not such a man spend his last days in frantic appeals and grabbing at straws and trying to find ways of escape? And yet it's precisely in that meek, voluntary offering of himself, that humbling and giving of himself, that handing over of his rights, it's in that lowliness that Jesus Christ brings about the greatest victory. This is the victory. Through his death, for sinners, for enemies. The peace he promises by riding into town on a donkey is not just an empty promise, but through his death, it is a powerful reality. In his seeming defeat, Jesus conquers sin and death and grave and hell and suffering and sorrow and misery and every consequence of sin. There was never any other victory parade like this one. And we should not confuse for a second his meekness with weakness. That's what the world does. But we shouldn't confuse his meekness with defeat either. He enters town in triumphant sovereignty. And this can only mean his death is no accident. He planned his death. He wins by dying. And now to weak, poor, suffering people who have broken every commandment of God and deeply harmed and hurt each other and dishonored God and who deserve the death he died, Jesus Christ can now say, I forgive you. Go in peace and be like me and forgive one another and live with meek lowliness in how you treat each other. That is how you win. And any other victory is not a Jesus Christ-like victory. It makes him weak. A few minutes ago, I quoted to you John Calvin's comments on Jesus' loneliness. Remember, Calvin said, the Son of God is shown in the revolting appearance of a beggar. But now let me quote to you the rest of what Calvin said. In this way, God conferred more honor on his Son under the revolting appearance of a beggar than if he had been decorated with all the dazzling ornaments of earthly kings. And why? Because in this way, Jesus Christ puts on display the heart of God. He could rule only in power and majesty, but he takes pleasure in salvation. He takes pleasure in turning enemies into beloved children by his grace and power. And in this way, the love of the triune God is displayed. And this is why the very ride towards the cross becomes the fountain of peace and joy for everyone who flees for refuge to this lowly Christ. Zechariah 9, verse 9, the verse quoted in our text, starts like this. Rejoice greatly, O Zion. Shout for joy, O daughter of Jerusalem. For thy king is coming unto thee. He is righteous and has salvation. Meek, riding on a donkey. To those who have learned to see themselves as miserable, bankrupt sinners, as wretched, hard-hearted people. This is the best news possible. Jesus Christ has come to save you from yourself. And to deliver from all evil. And his triumph will become your triumph as well. That's why you don't need to worry about how things turn out in life. You just worry about repenting of your own sin and living in peace with God and others. And the future is so secure in him that it doesn't matter ultimately how things go on earth. The only thing that matters is, do you glorify God in meek lowliness? That's the way to victory. The very opposite of what our hearts tell us. Do you hear this? When one sinner turns from sin to God through Jesus Christ, God considers this greater honor to Jesus Christ than if the United Nations and all the kingdoms of this world will to offer the usual earthly glory and pomp and parades and celebrations and praise. This is Jesus' real glory in his own mind, to be the Savior of sinners. That is all the honor he seeks. And he is proclaimed to you again today in his sovereign control over everything, in his meekness and lowliness, and his deadly triumph over sin. He is sovereign, so very able and willing to know you and deliver you from anything. He is meek, so approachable. Maybe you would be afraid to approach a king on a snorting war horse with all the trappings of earthly glory around him, would you? How can you be afraid to approach this lowly Savior who glories in meekness, who looks and acts like an ordinary person, who has none of the honor, none of the fake, phony, self-seeking pride of this world and their great ones? He even died so that none who trust in him will ever experience the death of being forsaken by God. And now death through his death becomes the doorway of everlasting life. The great ones in this world tax others in order to display their magnificence. The great ones of this world become rich at the expense of others and step on and abuse and take advantage of others. But Jesus Christ came to make himself poor for our sakes, to quote Corinthians, to tax himself to death in order to make rich those who only have a right to death. The great ones of this world are all eager to have their victory parades where everyone's looking at them and they ride into town with the winning hockey team with the Stanley Cup in their hands, and it's all about, look at me, this is great. But this king refuses to have a victory parade unless he can share his victory with a church too great to be numbered. Behold God's king. And you, do you rejoice in such a king? Have you learned to become like him in this world? He is freely proclaimed to you tonight. But don't confuse the meekness of gospel invitation and offer with weakness. It is much more than an offer. It is a royal command. For though Jesus entered Jerusalem the first time, mounted only on a donkey with tears running down his face, it is not the only procession in which he will ride. Revelation 19, verse 11 describes Christ's second coming like this, and I quote, I saw heaven ripped open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war, and his eyes are like a flaming fire, and a sharp sword proceeds out of his mouth, and on his head were many crowns. And the passage says, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that will smite the nations and rule them with a rod of iron, and he will trample the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. And he will have on that day royal robes, and his name will be the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And on that day, those who have rejoiced in his claim over your life, and only those who have believed in him, and only those who have learned to follow him and to be like him in this world, only those will be able to look him in the face. For his victory will then be theirs, and he will still forever be meek and gentle and lowly towards them, to all eternity sharing his riches and his glories with them. But all who did not take pleasure in this king will be put like a grape in a winepress, to be trampled and worked by the wrath of Almighty God. And he will be victorious then forever. And since those who die unrepentant and unconverted took pleasure in sin, he will rise in tremendous righteous wrath and give you what you so richly deserve. And from such a judge, there will be no escape. Oh, be wise. Receive this meek king while he's near in lowliness and peace, while he rides a donkey, before he switches to his war horse. Take up the hosannas of the multitude too, not in human pride, but expecting God's salvation from him. Do you know what the hosanna means? It means this: save, O Lord, we plead. We're about to sing that, and as you do that, bow your heart and lift up this cry to him in prayer. Hosanna in the highest. Amen. Let us pray. Hosanna, blessed be the King who comes in the name of the Lord, who comes God's way, not ours. Oh, what a mercy. The King doesn't come to be put in our box and in our bottle and to jump at our command and to be our butler, but to be the Lord's King, the Lord's way, and to do the Lord's work. Lord, make us like Him in this world, meek, gentle, lowly, self-sacrificing, willing to be the least, willing to be the last, entrusting ourselves continually to the King of glory who by His lowliness has conquered death and hell and has more glory than all the world's kingdoms combined in His very lowliness. Lord, mark our life with His character, His spirit, His grace, His confidence. Work in us, O Lord. Deliver us from ourselves and teach us to sing and pray Hosanna in a godly way and not in a selfish way. And so help us to face this week and to do what we're called to do this week, wherever we are, wherever we go, to be servants of the King. Lord, open the eyes of those who still see no beauty in God's King and God's way. Change them with sovereign power. And make every one of us eager, joyful, meek followers of this King. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.